This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
What we have looked at so far is that if you want to have credibility as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as a witness for Jesus Christ, you have to have two things, and one of them by themselves is not sufficient. They're both necessary, but both apart are insufficient. And you have to have competence, the ability to articulate and defend your faith by appealing to Scripture. And secondly, you have to have character. So it's not just a matter of knowing the Word of God. It is also a matter of doing the Word of God if you want credibility. But this afternoon, I want to ask you, do you want credibility, or do you want great credibility? To be the kind of person who, when you speak, people will pause and shut up and listen. Do you want great credibility? To get great credibility, you need something more than competence and more than character. I'm going to add something to this formula that will give you great credibility. But I'm going to tell you right now, it is a gift from God, but it is the gift that nobody wants. You don't want it, and you shouldn't seek after it. The first two things, character and competence, are things we should diligently seek after. But this third thing I'm going to add to the list is something you will not need to seek after. It'll come to you. And when it comes, you will not want it. Now I'll give you a hint as to what it is. But I requested those two songs that you sang with great joy and zeal. Does anyone know where those two songs come from? What book of the Bible are those two songs based on? The book of Job. It is my privilege each year to teach the book of Job in a seminary in the nation of Serbia, one of the poorest. Thank goodness there's Moldova. Otherwise, we'd say Serbia is the poorest country in Eastern Europe. And so I've been teaching the book of Job for several years there. And you know what Job is about. The thing we're going to add today is the gift that nobody wants. So if you look at it like this, competence plus character equals credibility. But competence plus character plus suffering equals great credibility. Great credibility. Now, our model in all this and our example is Jesus Christ. We're imitating Him in these three, four areas, and in His competence and in His character. And so this morning, or this afternoon, we come to His suffering. I want to turn with you to Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22 and 23. And we'll spend most of our time here in the beginning in Luke 9, and then we'll, if I have time, move on to 2 Corinthians. I think that would be important because we want to see what Jesus had to say about His own suffering. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 21, where Jesus says, after he asks them a question, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you're the Christ of God. And verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And He said, the Son of Man must suffer. It's necessary, what the words mean. It is necessary that He suffer. Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And you're thinking, well, good, I'm glad Jesus had to suffer so I didn't have to. And then He goes on to say, verse 23, and if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Does the cross sound like a lot of fun to you? It is not. It is difficult. And Jesus here at the very beginning, as he calls and develops these disciples of his that will form the foundation of the church, tells them, this is what you can expect if you're going to follow me. By the way, if you're going to follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and you follow me. This is going to be hard. Following Christ is blood, sweat, and tears. Following Christ is costly. It's amazing to me how many people, you see this happen to new believers, you see this happen to people who have been believers for a while, people in my church, students who grew up in my church, and then they go off to Auburn or Alabama or University of Tennessee, University of Mississippi, and they go to these campuses where they're trying to live for Christ, and so many of them just fall, and they fail, and they come back, and they say, this is so hard, and I want to say, who told you this was going to be easy? This is not going to be easy. This is going to be hard. Why do you act so surprised when you get some pushback? Why do you act so surprised when it's difficult? Why do you act so surprised when you lose your zeal? Why do you act so surprised when it's hurtful, when it's painful, when surprises come into your life that are not welcome? Why does that surprise you? No one said this was going to be easy. Jesus didn't say this was going to be easy. The apostles didn't say it's going to be easy. I hope you don't listen to those guys on TV who say it's going to be easy. Rather than health and wealth, he will often, because he loves you, give you the opposite. So, what do we do with this? I was watching a documentary here a while ago. University of Alabama won national championship a couple years ago. You probably knew that. And they did a documentary behind the scenes. They went to the practices. They went into the weight room and see what the team does in their training. And the strength and conditioning coach for Alabama is quite the character. And he was going around with these guys as they were lifting weights, and he was yelling. And one of the things that he said struck me. I'll never forget it. He said, if it feels good, you're doing it wrong. If it always feels good in the Christian life, you're probably doing it wrong. Well, since we're talking about University of Alabama, there's a running back for Alabama named Trent Richardson. He's 225 pounds of chiseled granite. Can you imagine? They give the ball to Trent Richardson, and he hits the line, and he presses forward, and he comes back to the huddle, and he says to all the guys in the huddle, ouchie. That really hurt. That big man over there hurt me. It's supposed to hurt. This is football. Let me tell you something about the Christian life. It's supposed to hurt. It is by design. It is on purpose. It is intentional. It is ordained. It is God's will that you suffer. You say, well, you got any Bible for that? I'm so glad you asked that question. You know, as a pastor, one of the questions I get asked probably most often is this, because you're with people in the good times, but you're with them in the bad times. And most of the most difficult questions I've ever been asked start with one word. Anybody know what it is? Why? Why? Why did this happen? Why this? Why now? Why him? Why her? Why this way? Why? Why would that happen, Pastor? And they want me to tell them why, and I just shake my head. That's the great thing about getting older. You don't feel so bad about saying things like, I don't know. I do not know why God did it. Here's what I know. God did it. God is in charge. And you say, well, what possible good could come of this? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What good could come of this? Don't you think that's what they were thinking at the foot of the cross? Peter and James and John and Mary and the other Mary, and they look up at the master, their savior, their mentor, their teacher, their friend, and he's leaking out his life blood into the dirt. Don't you think on Friday they said, what possible good could come of this? How could this be God's will? It was God's will. But you hardly ever see what God is doing while you are in the middle of it. Now, on Sunday, they could look back and say, okay, I'm starting to get this. But on Friday, it doesn't make so much sense. Now, let's go to another book in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. And I just want to read this. I don't have time to exegete it and expose everything here. I'm just going to read it so you got this kind of hovering in the background of the rest of the things I say. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. But just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation." Now listen, some of you say, "No, wait a minute, that's not from God. Our trouble, our distress, that's from the devil, really." Did you see what he just said? If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. Do you really think the devil is all about giving comfort and salvation to the church at Corinth? So where did the distress come from? If we are distressed, it is for your comfort, church, and your salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life, and indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, now watch, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. You say, "No, it's from the devil." Yeah, the devil is all about you not relying on yourself. That's his goal in life. He says, "This happened that you might not rely." Who wants that to be true of you? God does. God does. So I'm going to take a few minutes here to tell you, I want to encourage you to develop a theology of suffering. There are several places you can go to do this. You need to work through it on your own. Randy Alcorn's book just came out a couple years ago. If God is Good is really good. Johnny Erickson Tada has developed a theology of suffering that is just excellent. I want you to think through this, because you're going to deal the rest of your life with hurting people. And the question that they're going to ask over and over again is this: why? And unbelievers are going to ask it. And here's the dilemma in apologetics. This has always been the dilemma. It's called the problem of evil, the theodicy. And Christian apologists have tried different ways. But here's the dilemma. The Bible seems to teach that God is good and God is smart and God is strong, that he's omniscient, that he's omnipotent, and that he's benevolent. But here's the problem: when bad things happen, we say, wait a minute, if God is good and if God is smart and God is strong, how can that be? So you think, well, that happened. We had in April, tornadoes of historic proportions ripped through our state, killing hundreds of people and doing millions, billions of dollars worth of damage. We were without electricity for 5 days. For the first time ever in our church, I preached on Sunday morning without electricity. And I changed the message for that morning, and the message title was, Does God direct the path of tornadoes? It seemed pretty relevant. So if God is smart, then he must not be strong, right? Because he saw the tornadoes coming, and he said, "Oh my, whatever will I do? I can't stop them." Or God is strong, he could stop them, he just didn't know about it. If he had listened to the Weather Channel and watched Doppler radar, God would have known about it. And say, "Well, wait a minute, God's smart and God's strong. He knew about it, he could stop it, but he didn't. Therefore, God isn't good." You see the problem? But there's a fourth option. If you don't look at the fourth option, you just violated the logical fallacy of the excluded middle. And the fourth option is this: God is strong, and God is smart, and God is good. And those tornadoes are part of his plan. You say, what possible good could come out of tornadoes ripping through northern Alabama and killing people, houses being destroyed? I don't know. What about this? What about 3 days before the federal government, state government, or local government got out there to help people, the churches of our city were there in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know what all God's doing. There's probably 30 or 40 different... When I do my series on Job, at the way I close it is, the 30 possible purposes for your pain. The problem is not that we have no answers for the problem of pain. Our problem is that we've got too many. And I don't know exactly what it is for your situation, but I know this, God is a sovereign God. So God is working through the apostle, permitting this suffering into his life. And you say, well, wait a minute, where's the Bible for it? Well, let me give you a few things. Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Job 1:10, let me give you the context here. Job has just lost his sheep, his oxen, his camels, his servants, and a tornado has hit a house and killed all of his children. And then it is when he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, you would expect at that point, the Lord gives and Satan takes away. Because remember, it's Satan who came to the Lord who said, oh, the only reason you're blessed that Job loves you is because you bless him so much, but you take away those blessings, he won't love you anymore. And you would expect Job to say, the Lord gives, Satan takes away. What Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, I assume you believe that because you just sang that. But have you ever thought about what he had just taken away from Job when you sing that? So then Job loses his health on top of everything else, and his wife says, curse God and die. Note to self, don't marry a woman like this. And Job looks at his wife and says, shall we expect good from God and not trouble? Where does Job say the trouble comes from? Comes from God. Joseph, at the end, near the end of his life, and his brothers come back to him, and they're afraid now Joseph is going to take revenge for all the bad things that they did to him, and their brothers are, you know, they're scared to death, and he looks at them, and he says in Genesis 50, you intended to harm me, but God intended it, the evil you did, for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Acts 4:28, the disciples are gathered together. They're praying about all the things that have taken place and referring now to Caiaphas and Judas and the high priest and Pilate. And they say, sovereign Lord, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Back in 1930, when the United States and the rest of the world was in the grips of a depression, a pastor and theologian by the name of A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. I'm going to quote a portion of it. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Behold your God. This is our God. He is sovereign over tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, drought, crops, colds, cancer, presidents, prime ministers, strongmen dictators, nations, economies, stock markets, and lightning. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? I know. So I'm sitting in my office About 2 years ago, I'm looking out the window because a storm has just come through our city, and it's coming down hard, and there's lightning everywhere. And I'm looking out the window, and one of my favorite big oak trees, it took 30, 40 years to grow this thing, a lightning bolt hits it at the top. I see it happen. A lightning bolt hits it at the top of the tree, and it splits it right down the middle, and bark flies everywhere. And I'm thinking, God, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And you know what I did not hear from heaven? Oops. The lightning did not hit 1 inch to the left or 1 inch to the right of where our God sent the lightning. He directs the path of lightning, bullets, arrows, spears, and dust. Charles Spurgeon was preaching one day, and the sunlight was coming in the windows, and you know how sometimes when the sun comes in the windows just right, you can see the dust floating in the air. And he says, I believe that God has ordained the path of every grain of dust. And I'm with Spurgeon. And you'll have to think through the implications. If God is just in charge of the big things but not the little things, you have to understand that the big things are made up of a billion little things. And if he's not in charge of the little things, he can't be in charge of the big things. What possible good could come of this? Because it says, Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for good. I got a phone call, and you get these as a pastor and you just dread them, and it said that Matthew Naylor had been in an accident. He was 17 years old, high school student. His dad is a surgeon in our town, and I got to the emergency room the same time his dad did. They'd pulled him out of surgery, get into the emergency room, and they said, Matthew's dead. He and his friends had been four-wheeling in a Jeep. They rolled the Jeep. It rolled over on him, and Matthew Naylor died. I had just baptized him just about 2 or 3 years earlier, and we couldn't find his mother, and he and his dad found his mother, and we went and told her. She fell down on her face on the floor and cried bitter tears. And people would come up to her in the next few days and say things like this, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. Just think of all the people who are going to hear the gospel because of Matthew's death. And she looked at me and she said, I don't care if those people go to hell. I just want my son back. And those are the honest, authentic words of a broken-hearted child of God. Now, she has since understood that God loves her and her son, and she is restored, and she's doing so good in ministry to other people. And when someone in our town loses a child, who do you think is first there to help them through it? So, it's hard. Your trouble, whatever it is, has not come by chance, but by the providence of a sovereign God. By the providence of a sovereign God. Here's the other thing. Without trouble, you would drift from God and not depend on Him. And I get this 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. And it is in our nature as human beings to be like children who want our independence, and we think, you know, when things are going well, and we kind of think, okay, God, I got this. I'll call you when I need you, but I got this. I'm in charge now. I got this. It's under control. It is not under control, and every now and then, God's going to remind you about that. And he's going to remind you by letting you experience pain and suffering that are going to drive you back to him. That's his design. That's his purpose in it. When my son was little, he's about 3 or 4 years old, we're going to have Daddy Sunday, so we're going to spend the day together. We went to this place. We were living in Fort Worth at the time, and there's this place called Water World or something like that, and they had all this, is a water park, and we went through the Lazy River, but that was too tame for him, so he wanted to go something more exciting. He wanted to go to the wave pool. Now, the wave pool is where they make these waves, and it feels like you're in the ocean in these big old waves. Well, he's just 3 or 4. He's like this. I mean, he's a real little kid. And so I said, son, we can go out here a little ways, but you got to hold on to my hand. He said, okay. And he held on tight. I mean, we get out there waves and it would knock him back. And he was kind of scared at first and it knocked him back and he was scared at first. But then he got more confident. We go out a little further and the waves would hit him and he would hold on to me. And then he looked up at me and he said, let go. And I said, no, son, I can't let you go. Let go. He kept pulling on me. Let go. And then I tried to explain to him, son, if I let you go, you're going to go down. You're going to ingest about a quart of water that's been swimmed in by people who are not your relatives. He didn't get that. So he kept saying, let go. So you know what I did? I let him go. I let him go, and he went down. And all I saw was this little hand from the water reaching out. So I waited a little bit. And I grabbed his hand and I held him up because he could just do it with one hand in those days. I held him up and he's sputtering and he's crying and he's just, all the tears are coming out and he's coughing. And he grabbed onto my neck and he held on so tight and it felt so good as a daddy. If you ever have kids, you know what I'm talking about. They just hold on to your neck. And I held him, and he cried, and pretty soon he settled down. And then he put his head back like this, and he looked at me, and he said, again. Let me ask you a question. Do you really think you would pray more if you had less trouble? So that we might not depend on ourselves, he says. This is coming to our life. Number three, God comforts us in our trouble through believers who have been comforted in trouble. That's what he's saying. May the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles give you comfort. It's one of the reasons God has let us go through this. So we know the comfort of God. We've got the comfort of God, so we can give the comfort of God to those who are going through trouble. When I was a singles pastor in Fort Worth, Texas, there's a single young woman in our ministry, and one day she came up to my office in the church, and I didn't know what she wanted to talk about. She sat down in my office, I closed the door, and she said, today would be my son's eighth birthday. Her son's eighth birthday. I said, I didn't know you had a son. And she said, 8 years ago, I aborted him. And since that time, she came to know Christ, she repented of her sins, she found the full pardon and total forgiveness of God, who accepts her because of the merits of Jesus Christ, and then things started to fall into place for me. You know what her ministry was? You know what she did? You know where she volunteered? The Pregnancy Crisis Center in Fort Worth, Texas. That makes total sense. Because she could say to girls, you know what? I kind of know what you're feeling right now. God is not going to waste any of your pain, and he's not going to waste any of your trouble. And by the way, he's not going to waste any of your past sin. He's going to redeem it. He's going to let some of you are qualified to do ministry that I could never do because of the things that you've been forgiven of. So in all of this, God's forgiveness and love and joy and the comfort that he gives, in the midst of all this, as I'm working through these things, a few years ago, in 1990, our daughter Joy was born, and our son was 2 years old, and by 1991, she was about 11 months old, and she was sick. I mean, she was really sick, and we didn't know what it was, and the doctors didn't know what it was, but she kept getting worse, and finally the doctor said, take her right now. Go down to the hospital. I'll meet you. Check her in. So we checked into the Children's Hospital in Fort Worth, Texas at Cook's. And they tried to put an IV in her, but she was so dehydrated. She'd been losing weight, and her eyes were rolling back in her head, and she'd been so dehydrated they couldn't even find a little vein. 11-month-old baby trying to find a vein to put an IV in. Just think about that for a minute. And they poked around on her, and they poked around on her, and they finally found a vein. And she had an IV in, and she had tubes and everything stuck in her, and she was connected to all these machines. And I can remember in the pediatric ICU room, she's just a little thing. She'd just sit on the pillow on my lap, pleading for God to let her live. We just wanted her to live. And so I left Lori, my wife, with her there, and I had to go back home where our son was and take care of him. And she called, Lori called a couple hours later and said, the doctors have figured out what it is. It's type 1 diabetes. Now, type 1 diabetes, they'd never seen one a person that young with type 1 diabetes. The main indicators that you have type 1 diabetes is that you have an inordinate thirst and frequent urination. She's 11 months old. How did we know that? So for several days, we're in the hospital, and she's fighting for her life, and they start to treat her. And ever since that day, our life changed. I started crying that night because I knew my life had changed. Our life as a family had changed. It would not be what we had thought it was going to be. Every day for the rest of her life, blood tests in her little bitty fingers, pricking her fingers, getting a drop of blood, putting it in a meter, taking a syringe, pumping it with insulin, putting it in her side, day after day after day after day. And then people come up and they say, well, she'll grow out of it, won't she? You know, they mean well. No, you don't grow out of type 1. Type 2, you can handle with diet and exercise. Not type 1. For the rest of her life, this is the way it's going to be. And I can remember so many times, my little girl who I love so much, I would get, pop her finger and the blood would come out. And most of the time, it was my wife who had to bear the brunt of this because she was home. And you talk about changing life for me, it changed life for her because before that, she was so involved in ministry and music ministry, but now we have a little girl with diabetes, and so much of that had to be given up. And I can remember taking syringes and sticking them in my little girl's arm and thigh and belly, and she'd cry. I said, baby, I know you don't understand. Have you ever tried to explain the function of a pancreas to an 11-month-old baby? Some of you think that if God came right down here and sat down with you and explained himself exactly why he permitted the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and the trial and the adversity that you in particular are dealing with right now. Some of you think that if God explained that to you, you'd go, oh, okay, that makes sense. It would not. You'd be like an 11-month-old baby. He is not obligated to give you an answer to the question why. He never promised an answer to the question why. He just promised he would always be there to give you comfort. Someone told me that C.S. Lewis said this, and like I said, quoting C.S. Lewis makes you sound smart. I have not found the source, but I'm told that C.S. Lewis said this. The first words we're going to say when we get to heaven will go like this. Oh. Oh. Okay. That's why that happened. That's why this pain. That's why this loss. Now I get it, but it may not happen until then. The other thing is this. For those of you who have been hurt and found the comfort of God, I said you're uniquely qualified for ministry that other people aren't qualified for. When we were in the hospital praying to God to save our little girl's life, people would come by, people who loved us, and they didn't know what to say. You ever been in that situation? You don't know what to say. You just want to say something, but you don't know what to say. And they'd just cry with us, and they'd hug us. And some of them would try to say something like, you know, to try to explain this is why this is happening. Don't do that. Don't try to do that. Just cry with people. But there was one man who showed up, and I will never forget it. His name was Leonard Johnson. He was an elder in our church. And here's what I knew about Leonard Johnson. A few years earlier, his 18-year-old son had been killed in a car accident. 1 year afterwards, his second son was killed in a car accident. And when he showed up at the hospital, I don't even remember if he said anything. I just remember that man
has the right to be here. And whatever he says, I'll listen to. Because he has suffered. Suffered.
So, my daughter's in college now, and she wears an insulin pump. And she has often bad days. And if you have diabetes, or you know someone with diabetes, you know that a lot of them, like my daughter, are really good at not being a burden to other people, but then they go home and they just fold because it's often a private suffering. And you know what she's studying? Nursing. And if you should ever have the privilege of being a patient in the hospital where she works, you will get a very understanding nurse. About all that time, and I'm thinking, God, what is going on here? Why all this difficulty? Someone gave me a poem. And I'm not a real poem guy, but I read it and I thought, oh, this is what the Lord's going to use in my life. So that was 21 years ago, and I took the poem and I pasted a copy in my Bible, and I've had it there ever since. Let me read it for you. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he chooses whom he uses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Father, when we look at your word, one of the things that will stick out to us is that the men and women that you use greatly are also the men and women that you hurt deeply. And like so many times when Lori and I have put a syringe in our daughter's side or arm, we're reminded that when you love someone, when you really, really love someone, sometimes you have to hurt them in order to help them. It is good for us to know that we live in a world that is completely under your control. You even take evil acts and wickedness, like those who murdered Jesus, and you turn it for good as a part of your sovereign plan. But it's not just those big things. It's the little things, the difficulties, the trials, the adversities, the bad news that you're going to take in every life here, and you're going to use it to create a greater sense of an awareness of their dependence on you, their reliance on the Holy Spirit, of their weakness and their great need for you. And you'll do it for their good and your glory. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.